And God, we worship you under the magnificent truth that you will indeed reign forever. God, what a peace that is to our hearts here this morning. In a world, Lord, filled with so much uncertainty, as we face so much uncertainty, Father, you will reign forever, and we are yours. And God, it is a precious truth that we cling to as we lift high your name this morning. And God, we sing to you. We give you that worship, and Lord, we look now to worship you in your word, the living eternal word that you have given to us in this temporal world, a piece of eternity in our hands right now, Lord, and we are so grateful, Father, to open this for you. So God, we pray for our time in your word. Help us, Father, to hear only from you. Please, Lord, let me step aside, get out of the way, so all of us can just hear you. God, that is our prayer this morning. We beg you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. All right, beloved, take your Bibles and open them with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 is where we left off a couple weeks ago, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And friends, I have to tell you, as you're opening your Bibles, it is just so good to be back and to be back with you. One thing is absolutely sure for us leaving. We love you and we missed you dearly. I can tell you that this is home and this is exactly where we want to be. So you were missed and loved dearly. Know that. And listen, that's not to say we had a bad time. We had a very good time, a very, very good time. One of the highlights, the highlight for me, was seeing my wonderful wife receive her certification, the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. Yes. Oh, she's going to love that. She's going to love that. And listen, it was a treasure and joy to be there as a family to see her receive that because she poured a lot of work into that. But listen, even more, and one of the reasons why she's done that and we love it, is because of the importance of biblical counseling. And you know, it's amazing as we continue to talk about it and share about our heart for biblical counseling. It's so foreign to so many, especially in the church. What do you mean you counsel from the Bible? What are you talking about? That's an antiquated book. How can you possibly counsel from the Bible? Well, you know, it's not just outside the church or in that would look at that and agree with that and nod their head to it. It's everywhere. And if we're honest, at times we're guilty of that too. And we forget 2 Timothy 3:17, to make every man what? Complete. And as we, wide scale, and I'd even say just us here in the church, as we look really at what we do when we look to counsel and advise, we have made a massive departure from this. We fail to recognize this for what it is. And we've talked a lot about being God's word. If it is God's word, do we treat it as God's word for all situations, for what it claims to be? But friends, I would submit to you this morning, even more than departing from this, even more than failing to recognize this for what it is, we have been guilty of failing to recognize the one who wrote it for who he is. And I mean, it is a sobering exercise when you track the departure from who God truly is to the issues and problems we face in this world. And yet we run in the opposite direction to find those answers. When right at the very beginning, once we let go of this, once we put the tether out, that's when the problem started. And friends, this morning we're going to talk about that because it's in God's word, what it means to recognize God for who he is. This widespread abandonment of not only Scripture, but who God is. And remember, it ties in exactly to what Solomon has been saying to this point, has it not? Failing to recognize the one that's what? Eternal. The one that's given all things. and the futility of doing that. Not just the futility in counseling, in doing life, the futility in everything. Because as Solomon has said, this is all just meaningless apart from God. And we've heard that over and over. And that's because it's been Solomon's cry, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 4. And as we return here this morning, we don't return to Solomon's musings on the futility of life. No, no. Not the vanity and pleasure, not the vanity of work, even wisdom, the worldly wisdom under the sun. You know, Solomon has given us glimpses already of where he's going. Remember chapter 3? He introduced us both to the grand design of time and the grand designer of time. All these things given to us in their time as a gift to us, but to be enjoyed in isolation? No, recognizing who gave them. And in that, giving us the glimpse of where he's going. But he really pulls the curtain wide back this morning. And it's in full view, and there is no secret, and we get the first true, complete, full understanding of what this book is all about. Look down with me at Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing, evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. That's God's word. And you realize, friends, right away, you might even think we are in a different book altogether. We have not been reading words like this to this point from God's word in Ecclesiastes. No. This is very, very different. But you do see very clearly his aim, his goal, his number one intention now is within full view. Actions before God, verse 1. Speech, vows before God, verses 2, verses 4. And our attitude before God, verse 7. For now, Solomon has dispensed with the meaninglessness of life under the sun. For now, Solomon has turned from temporary living, futile living, vain living. And here it is all about the opposite. Here in our passage today, God's word tells us what it means to live eternally. Specifically, we will see three characteristics that we, God-acknowledging, God-following, eternal creatures, must have as we live this life under the sun. And as we're going to see later, not just live the life under the sun, but for the sake of the one beyond the sun. So that's what we're going to see this morning. Let's get at it. First, Christian, we must listen with an eternal ear, verse 1. Listen with an eternal ear. Look at verse 1 again with me. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Guard your steps. Even more precisely, be careful about, be attentive to. That's what it's saying. And careful when you're walking where? The house of God. The house of God in this context at that time, very much the temple. Very much the temple. Jim was talking about the tabernacle this morning. This is where it was, in the temple. This is the ancient structure that would be the sacred space of worship, where they would go to worship. Now, a quick glance at that, and we may think Solomon is giving us some physical caution about walking to the temple, right? Like, watch for this road or that pothole or whatever it would be. And again, a quick glance, you think, guard your steps. And if this was all there was here, if this was it in this verse, then it could be true. But it's not. There is more. Look at the end of verse 1. To draw near, to listen, is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. You see that they're too drawn near. That's the indicator that the action of approaching, of preparing to go to the house of God is now going to be developed. So he's going to talk about what that means and how so. Well, what is it? Look at it. Well, Solomon tells us that to listen is better to offer the better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. So what about our approach to God then? What's he saying? What about the way that we prepare? Simply, Solomon says we must understand this key point. Listening is better than sacrificing. Now, in context here, during the temple period of those ancient days, the whole idea about going to the temple was about sacrifice. I mean, that was what was on their mind. How much sacrifice, the right time to sacrifice, what type of sacrifice. That's what it was. That was on their mind. And for example, the first seven chapters of Leviticus details in very clear fashion the types of sacrifices that God was instructing. Burnt, grain, peace, sin, guilt. Very clearly laid out instructions of sacrifice. Those would have been the questions on their mind as they went to the house of God. And Solomon here in one brief phrase says that these sacrifices, look at it, it's stark, can be foolish. In fact, the way he writes it here, he is saying that one is certainly foolish when they abandon something else. Do you see that? And that is preparing one's heart to do what? To listen. And before we look at that word, it's interesting to note that the idea of going to God's house to listen is something we would more think of today, very much oriented around that. But remember, in that time, it was about sacrifice. It was about action, what you're doing when you go to the temple. Very interesting. Temple period, very different time. However, look at it. Listening to God is what is in view here. Solomon wants to point us to listen. And listening to God, friends, when we think about Scripture, listening to God has always been better. From the beginning, God called on Noah, Abraham, Moses to listen. But even more, God always calls on his people to listen. Turn with me for a moment, a book we've been to a lot, very important, Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We think about this idea of listening. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Remember the context of Deuteronomy. Before the Israelites go into the promised land, this is Moses' final plea, begging them to remember, exhorting, encouraging them to obey. And Deuteronomy 6 really frames this book as we get into Deuteronomy 6, chapter 4. This is a verse some of you know well. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. That word, some of you have heard it referred to, or that phrase, especially in verse 4, the great Shema, that's that Hebrew word, to listen. But what's interesting, it's also to obey. To obey, very much in context here in Ecclesiastes. And as you see, even that's why we read the few verses down, this whole context is about obedience. Active listening. Just to active listen so you get it? No, so that you would obey. In fact, even more, listening that demands a response. Not like the listening in James 1, we're told to do something with what we hear in the word. And remember, that guy hears and does nothing. We're called to be doers, not just hearers. In fact, the interesting thing about James, it says if we do that, so if we just hear and not do with what we've heard, the text says we're deceiving ourselves. If we just hear and don't do. And I think even in one logical step, we get that. This listening, then in context, as we think back to Ecclesiastes, is demanding a response. It is obedience. And lest you think that this might be, whether it's me or someone else just overzealously reading into the text, consider Exodus 24:7, the Israelites' response to the Ten Commandments. This is what they're going to say, the law. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Same word that Solomon's using to listen. Consider Genesis 22. After Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac, God affirms the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. Why? Verse 18, because you have obeyed my voice. Shema, same word, obey. Translated obey. And a verse I've heard here before, we know 1 Samuel 15:22, which really marries to what we're doing this morning or what we see this morning. Remember Saul? Saul, before Samuel, he's got Agag. God's told him to go and just destroy all the Amalekites. And he hangs on to the king and like as if, this is what I've done. Look. And Samuel chastises him and say, what are you doing? You have disobeyed God. Key, disobeyed God. And what does he say? We know it, 1 Samuel 15:22, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Shema, same word, not just listen. Obey, obey. One sense we get that, parents, don't we? Would it be enough to just have the kids just listen? Doesn't matter how you respond, because it begs the question, why would you say anything at all? Right? What's the point? If it doesn't demand a response, then what is it? And Ian, if we are less, how much greater is God when he says something to us? The holy, eternal God. We don't just listen, we obey. We obey. And I love it. In the original language, those two words are inseparable because hearing without listening, or obeying without listening, or listening without obeying, I'm confusing myself, is not listening at all, right? Just window dressing. And that brings us back to Ecclesiastes 5:1, the same idea. Solomon putting this directly in the context of how we approach God. And remember the greater framework, contrasting life under the sun and how meaningless it is. Remember, when you don't recognize and acknowledge God. And remember, at that time, it was very much a physical act, preparing to go to the temple, guarding your steps to a sacred space. And saying that, we understand it's not the same today. Again, Jim reminded us of that fact. We have direct access all the time. We don't have to go to the space. And here, really, is just bricks and mortar. And if there ever was a new covenant, new era illustration, it's this: tomorrow, where you're sitting, people will be voting. Right here. That would have been unheard of in ancient times. You mean you're going to transform the sacred space into a polling station? Well, that's because it's a different covenant, a different time. And what a treasure. We don't have to go to a spot, right? And we'll talk about where that spot is in a moment. So how does this apply to us? I mean, if we no longer have a tangible bricks and mortar house of God, then in one sense, we can easily dismiss this verse and say, Solomon was talking about going to a physical spot. It's not for us today. Great stuff, not applicable. Well, that might be true if we no longer had temples of God. You would say, yeah, we don't. But we do. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? And friends, we already know this. Remember what we went through in Colossians. What's the great mystery? We've said it so much. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you. The temple is right there in your seat. Loved ones, far from being irrelevant because of a dead, bygone building, this passage comes alive and is very relevant, is it not? More than searching for a sacred space, we look within to the God that indwells us when we repent and believe in faith within you. The Bible is clear that in light of this truth, the reality of the divine resident inside you, it's not just Sunday morning that's impacted, but your whole life. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you therefore, chapters 1 to 11, the gospel, the truths of the gospel. I appeal to you because of the gospel, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Spiritual worship. And when you connect those dots, you begin to see why Solomon says they do not know that they are doing evil. You divorce those things and it might as well be like you're doing evil. The rote, mundane action, whether it's a sacrifice or just showing up, the Bible says it's akin to doing evil. And the worst part is we don't even know it. We don't even know it. Friends, there's just so much here, and we could run through endless application. I mean, really, all of our life is spiritual worship. However, let's just look at one this morning, the one that ties directly to the text that we're in the original context. And although we don't draw near to a tabernacle every Sunday morning, we do gather with a number of other tabernacles when we meet, with the express purpose of worshiping that God, that Holy Spirit within us. And if nothing else, in light of that truth, we should be intentional. If it's true, we should be intentional about our time together. Time like right now. You are in corporate Sunday morning worship right now. And it begs the question, friends, is this morning a part of your week, or is it the part of your week? Is it the first, foremost, best everything? Do you look forward to Sunday morning, or do you tick it off? And if preparation is everything, as Solomon says here, how much are we considering God, His Word, our time with Him, for Him, before we arrive here on a Sunday morning? Or do we settle down, try to zone in, focus, maybe around 10:40 or so? You know, it's hard. I've really wrestled with this. Huh? You had those moments. It's so hard to get focused on a Sunday morning. Well, of course, Jason, it will be when you're not prepared to be. How can it ever be? Before you ask any athlete, if they just think about the game at kickoff, how well will they do? It's no different for us. And guarding our steps to get here is one thing, but what about guarding our time while here? You know, I was impacted a number of years ago. This is going back now, and we were watching a particular television show, and we're into that show, and we're not big TV goers at all anymore. But just the culture around finales, the culture around season premieres. Oh, and how we and people guard their time because the show is on. Phone is off. I'm not answering that phone. I'm not ending the door. The show, and I'm locked and zoned in. Have you done that? I have. And in one sense, friends, can I tell you with all the love in the world, I shamefully look back at that time. And maybe it's true of me even to this day. I've put more time and attention into guarding the time for the show than I did this morning. This time. Not just this morning, but any Sunday morning. And we're here, I'm here, and we just go through the motions. Maybe even thinking about that show this week and how exciting it is. I'm with you. I'm with you. Friends, this is penetrating application. But in light of this old king, remember this old king, that's dying and saying, don't do what I've done. We must sit up and listen. We must, even more, because it's God's word. And we must draw near and guard our steps and listen. Because these are not under the sun behaviors anymore. Are they meaningless? No. No, they're not. And Solomon is making that very clear in this passage. The impact is eternal. Your time right now sitting in that seat is eternal, eternal time. So friends, we listen with an eternal ear, but that's not all. Look at verse 2. We speak with an eternal mouth. We listen with an eternal ear. We speak with an eternal mouth. Verse 2. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. I just love the simplicity of God's word here. This is one of those passages you come to and it just needs a little explanation, doesn't it? Just read it at face value. I mean, all of us can pull something out of that and say, yes, indeed. And we've talked a lot, church, have we not, about our mouths and how we can be thoughtless with our mouths. Don't be rash, don't be hasty with our mouths. And again, I mean, for some of us, and you know I'm in this camp for sure, we've often had that time of the day. Do you have that time of the day? I think I've talked about this before. That special time, maybe it's just before you go to bed, that 3.5 minutes where it's, I entitle it, did I really say that? Did I really say that? Have you ever had that? Did I say that? And you replay it over and it's like you just keep kicking yourself. Did I really say that? Oh, yes, I did. I did say that. And you think to yourself over and over, why was I so rash with my words? Why was I so rash with my words? And Solomon, God's word gets right to it right here. I love it. And in a sense, again, we hardly need to be told because so many of us get it, do we not? And he gets specific now, not just rash words. Look at the end of verse 2. Nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. This is no longer others. We are clearly in view of the one holy eternal God now. And two things to notice here. One, the word is before God. Before God. Note that posture, and he really picks up on this. Two, uttered by our heart internally. Yes, prayer for sure, and that's very much in view. But these are words internally, maybe thoughts directed toward God. We can utter words to others, and we're hasty with those words, and we can regret those words to others. But we can also pull the wool over others' eyes, can't we? But we can't with God. And if we're honest, the words to others aren't half as bad as what's going on in our heart, and especially to God. And here Solomon says we must be cautious, mindful, deliberate with what we utter in our heart before God. Why? Look at what's next. Middle of verse 2, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. You know, that's an anchor of sorts, but it's very strategically placed at this point. You think about the heart. The heart. Who can know the heart? Any temporal being can know your heart? No. Only God, the eternal one, can. Only he. And where does he reside? Look at the verse. In heaven. And where are we? Here on earth. But even more to that, that location, that picture is pointing us to something more. How different is God? He is completely different. Because he's in heaven and we're on earth? No. He is completely set apart. You think about the physical and the spiritual, the chasm even between those two. But this is a separateness the Bible is all about. And how do we know that? How do we know that God is so separate, so different? Well, there's a whole word for that. It's called holy. God is holy. Moses, before a holy God in Exodus 3:5, is told not to draw near, not to draw near, but to remove your sandals, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. Holy ground. Isaiah, before a vision of a holy God in Isaiah 6:5, says, woe is me, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Before a vision of God. And then John, famously on the island of Patmos, when he was confronted with God, Christ himself, Revelation 1:17 says, he saw him and fell at his feet as though dead. As though dead. Westmount, our God, is a holy God. Holy God. And more than rambling, thoughtless words, we must remind ourselves that our words are so often just words. Certainly. Temporal words before an eternal God. And with that truth clear, look at the end of verse 2, therefore let your words be few. Again, so much application here for our words, and many of us get that already, the battle. We've talked about it with our hasty words. It almost can be summarized so simply just in this as we examine ourselves this morning. Do we think about the things we say? Are we thoughtful? We've been reminded so much in these texts. Are we mindful of the words that come out of our mouths? And not just to others, but to God. The text tells us here the rambling words can be just foolish. Solomon confirms that next with his customary proverb. Look at it to cement the point. Verse 3, think about words. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. The classic proverb comparison Solomon loves to give us. The dreamer, picture it, always dreaming, always keeping busy with ideas and dreams, right? Some of us are that, or we know those, right? There's the dreams constantly going, just like, what is that like? It's like the talker, always with many words. Always just words coming out. That's Solomon's proverb. Friends, let us not just talk to talk. Let us not be hasty. You know, I've been challenged with that. I'm one of those people, my wife will tell you, that loves to just fill dead space. That awkwardness that they say builds friendship, when you can be silent with each other, I'm the one that ruins it because I have to put something in there. But I'm not thinking about my word. We need to think about our words, what's coming out of our mouths, and all the more in this text before a holy, eternal God. And it wouldn't even need to be said if we thought about it that our words must be few. You know, that might be enough for some, but Solomon is on a path here, unstoppable. From the rash mouth to the hasty heart, and now to our attempts at being serious with God. The attempt, right? To sit up straight and, okay, I'm going to be serious with God. And I think many of us have been here. Verse 4, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. Now, before we look at this, let's be clear on the context here. This is getting very serious. And how do we know? Well, the whole notion of vows in ancient culture is light years from our culture today. We would just look at a word like vow and say, yes, it's like promise, isn't it? It's like my word is my bond. Yeah, I get that. In fact, even as you hear that word vow, you may just already think, okay, yeah, be serious with God. However, that is not the case today. You say, well, we still have vows. Not really. Why? Because vows have eroded to a point that they often mean nothing in our culture. You say, well, wait a minute. People do handshake deals all the time. Well, I'll give you one piece of evidence. We have an entire vocation. We have an entire profession built around the fact that vows mean nothing, and they're called lawyers. They mean nothing. If vows meant something, you wouldn't need a lawyer. Vows, words, mean nothing. And in some sense, do you see the connection, the byproduct of rambling words? They mean nothing. So we need lawyers. And we need this exhortation in the word to think about the things that we're saying. Think about it. And listen, far from not keeping our vows to others under the sun, the text here, look at it, it's charging us to think about our vows before God. And you would think keeping vows before God would need little commanding. We need to be charged over and over and over because we don't pay. How many of those vows, especially in the face of sin, do you make before God? God, never again. Never again. Just this one time, bail me out, and never again. And you're on fire for 2.5 days. And then you sin again. And you realize the futility of who you are apart from God. And I think we begin to understand with the vows that we have broken, not just to others, but to God, why we need this text. And how serious is it? Look at verse 5. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Wow. Again, it hardly needs to be explained. It's better not to vow. I mean, we could say many things in this moment, but there is one example in Scripture that tells it all. And I know I've got you to turn already, but just Turn with me one more time to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 11. And to see a biblical example of someone who didn't break their vow, who kept their vow. Judges 11, context of the judges, you know, that cycle, this downward spiral of the Israelites, sinning, turned over to judgment, invading nations, cry out for a deliverer, God gives, he rescues them, and on it goes. A certain man by the name of Jephthah is one that God raises up to be this deliverer at this time. That's the context before verse 29 and verse 11. And you know the amazing thing, if we were to read, we don't have time to get into those 28 verses before 29. God is delivering. God is with Jephthah. Clearly Jephthah knows God is with him. Keep that in mind as we read this context. Yeah, we don't have time to go through the whole thing, but we pick it up in verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. So he's continuing to do what God has asked him to do. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. Okay, what's your vow, Jephthah? If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. We need to stop there for a moment. That's the kind of vow you hear when things are desperate, is it not? Isn't it that desperate plea? Wow, everything has gone wrong. God, give me this one time, and I will commit this to you. Has that been the case? No one. Again, we don't have time to look at it. God has been with Jephthah. He's delivering. So this almost falls into the category. Maybe some of you have had this moment. It's just the show of the vow. That you're just so on it. I'm just so on it. God, as if it is to impress. That's the context going on here. There is, listen, look at it, no need for Jephthah to make this vow. But have we been there? There's no need for our words to come out and confirm something maybe that's so obvious. But Jephthah does, and watch what happens to Jephthah. Verse 32, so Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. Surprise, surprise. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities as far as Abel-Kiramin, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Again, no surprise. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter, and as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." That is tragic, is it not? And that is thoughtless, rambling words and a vow before God. And he lost his child because of his foolishness. And friends, we're no different. So we go back to Ecclesiastes. We're no different when we are tempted to vow. We must remind ourselves that there's only one who can really keep a vow. I appreciate Jim reminding us of that. There is only one person that can keep covenant, that can keep his vow. As earthly sinful beings, we really can't keep our vows at all, if we're being honest. Not completely, anyway. You know, I think of that picture, and my wife and I this week had 11 years we were celebrating together, but those vows that I made to her on the wedding day, I can't keep those vows. Can't keep those vows. Romantically, we want to, and that's not to say we can't at all. We do, but I sin against her. I can't keep that vow. And it's a reminder that those were words once, words in that moment that meant something very sincerely to me. And so often, friends, we're very much like Jephthah in our rush to make a vow, but very much unlike Jephthah in keeping it. And the result is ungodly. Look at verse 6, "Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake." Again, a sobering picture, our mouths unthought, unkept, unbridled, leading us into sin. Then our vain attempts to defend ourselves and say it was a mistake. And the rhetorical question then that comes next is no surprise. Look at the end of verse 6. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? That picture is angry. Why? What are you doing, God? Why should God be angry at our voice? Why should he be angry? Because you made a vow to him. And vows mean something to God. And at the end of time, when we're before the judgment seat, we will be glad that it meant something to God. And he kept his vow. An eternal God, the only one that can. You know, I think of the old days where pledging your hand on the Bible meant something. You remember that? Put your hand on the Bible, you swear. We were looking, John Engelhardt in our congregation is getting his citizenship, and he's going to Ottawa, and we were laughing at the letter. The last requirement, million to-dos, and the last thing, big parentheses, optional, holy book that you can bring with you, blah, 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 blah. What a difference to what, friends, what, 30, 40 years ago? Top of the list, mandatory, bring your Bible. And that's why our country is in the state it's in. Remember when that meant something? That maybe someone's conscience, maybe, might be pricked in that moment? I am swearing on something eternal. Friends, can we let our words mean something? Can we let our yes be yes and our no be no? Can they count? I am deeply convicted by this and wrestle with you, believe me. Not just because we want to keep our words, not just because it looks good to be in a church who their word is their bond at Westmount. No. Because God is in heaven and you are on earth. That's why we keep our bond. And the very least he deserves is thoughtful, purposeful, meaningful integrity in our speech to others and most of all to him. Beloved, we listen with an eternal ear. We speak with an eternal mouth. Eternal hearing, eternal speaking. So much. It encompasses almost everything, but that's not it. Finally, we live with an eternal heart. Look at verse 7. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. Some of you are like, aha, vanity. He's back. He's back. But friends, this is just a summary before his main point. Building off the proverb he used earlier, vanity, very familiar to us again. But note what Solomon is saying here. The hasty words, and by extension, the deaf ear, all vanity, all meaningless. We know all about what is meaningless as we've learned to this point. But is it vanity for eternal things? No. For temporary, meaningless things like rambling words and inaction. Listening, not obeying, speaking without thinking. That's vanity. And it's certainly meaningless because it knows nothing of eternity. That knows nothing of eternity. An eternity, the eternity that Solomon finally pulls all together. At the end of the verse, look at it, end of verse 7. But God is the one you must fear. And we had to wait for it in this passage, but it's finally here. And Solomon spent all six prior verses in this passage illustrating and setting up this point. And his point is more than just listening or speaking. It's all of life. All of life. And it's not just his point in this passage, but it's the point in this book. We've peeked at the back before, but it is absolutely time to do it again. Just turn to the last chapter in Ecclesiastes. A few pages over, Ecclesiastes 12, 13. The reminder of where Solomon is going. Ecclesiastes 12, 13. Here it is. This is, as you can see, the very end of the book. This is what it's all about. Verse 13, the end of the matter. All has been heard. So this is it. What's the point, Solomon? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. Solomon has said a lot about life under the sun, but it's ultimately an eternal point that he is making. It's about the one above the sun and how we live for him. Our eternal perspective is all about an overall attitude, a fear of God, not checkbox actions. Again, we've talked a little bit about the fear of God, and I know it's a tough one for many, but it's what Solomon's point is in this book. Fear God. Fear of God, we looked at it this summer, remember, in Philippians 2:12 when we talked about daily sanctification, growing in the likeness of Christ. And our attitude in doing that is fear and trembling. We talked about that. However, friends, if this is the central point of Ecclesiastes, then even more than when we look at it in passages and verses, all the more in this study, we need to go there again and we need to understand together what this means. And the first thing to say is this expression is not foreign to just Philippians 2 or the book of Ecclesiastes. It's all over Scripture. All over Scripture. In fact, between the love of God and the fear of God, you're looking at the two responses in all of Scripture to who God is. You will not find anything more. We are to love him and we are to fear him. That's all over Scripture. Deuteronomy 6:13, the Lord your God you shall fear. Joshua 24:14, now therefore fear the Lord. Psalm 2:11, serve the Lord with fear. 1 Peter 2:17, fear God. Revelation 14:7, fear God and give him glory. We can go on and on. The point is not to give a laundry list of verses. The point is to show fearing God is all over Scripture. It's all over. And as we begin to understand this, and I'm going to stress this morning, this is just the beginning, because Solomon will revisit this, and this is a big enough deal that we need to revisit it as well and understand it properly, biblically. We will go through and look at the fear of God. What does it mean to fear God? Why? Because this is Solomon's main point, and he revisits it again and again. But there's many ways we can approach this question. But I think for this morning, as we begin, we need to remain in the text that we're in. We just need to stay here. I mean, again, there's all kinds of verses, and I've been tempted all week to just run you ragged through Scripture and say, look at this, look at this, look at this. It's a temptation, right, when you come to fearing God. But friends, we'll end where we start, and we'll end with the journey. Remember the context. Remember verse 1, we draw near and listen. We heed God and we obey him. Remember verse 4, we consider our prayers before God. Why? Because who are we speaking to? Holy God. Remember verse 2, God is in heaven and we are on earth. We are on earth. All of that connected to and explained by the small, remember those small connecting words, but God? That little phrase is not sitting on an island by itself. It's as if, in other words, Solomon is saying all of that to say, in contrast to, but God, don't do these things. But this is what you need to do, very much pulling it all together. But God, at the end of the verse, but God what? Fear God. So whatever the fear of God means in context in this passage, it means three things for certain. Again, and we're not leaving this text. We know these three things because it's in the passage. And what are they? One, we listen to God, and remember, biblical listening means we obey. Under the umbrella of the fear of God is obedience. Two, that we are not to be careless with our words to God. Why? Because he is holy. He is eternal. Under the umbrella of the fear of God, we recognize the holiness of God. And three, we recognize that God is in heaven and we are on earth. You say, wow, well, that one's just always so obvious. But friends, isn't it true, as we've talked about, we need to hear that over and over again, because it defines our relationship with God. In other words, the fear of God is rooted in the fact that God's place, heaven, and character, holiness, demand that we respond in obedience. That's the beginning. There's so much more to say. But that's just from this text. And that's Solomon's point here, and we find it repeatedly in Scripture. Friends, we live with an eternal heart in response to an eternal holy God. So we see at the heart of living eternally, we have an ear that is attentive, an eternal ear, a mouth that is careful, thinks about what it's going to say, especially before God, and an attitude, an overall attitude So we live for God, to fear him. The instruction to fear God first and always from the heart. And again, there's so much more to say about this as Solomon continues, and we will revisit. But that's where he takes us to this morning. However, I recognize that even as that is clear in this passage today, some may still find that notion of fear and obedience very difficult. And I understand that. So let us end with one important note about God's character. Because we've talked a lot about God's character this morning, have we not? And we need to end here. God is holy, and we are to fear him, no doubt. Leviticus 19:2, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." Very clear. But God is more. He is also love. 1 John 4:8, very simply three words, God is love. And as a holy God and as holy as he is, we must never lose sight of the fact that God is love. He is love. Now, to be sure, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, our society, Christian church society today, has gotten carried away with the love of God to the point where it has overshadowed the holiness of God. And we've talked about that, and I know many of you see that. It's all about God's love. At any expense, we love God and recognize his love. And friends, listen, hear me. It is good to recognize the love of God. But it's like meeting me and only seeing me and not recognizing I have a wife here who is beautiful and wonderful and lovely. And if I can be drippy, completes me. You don't know me until you know us. You can't understand the fear of God and the holiness of God without love. And you can't understand the love of God. Listen, friends. You can never understand the love of God until you understand the holiness of God. Theologians have literally put those two words together to give the ultimate attribute of God, holy love. Holy love. You can't understand God. You can't recognize him. You can't have a posture before him until you recognize one. No, both. Both. And those two come together. Remember 2 weeks ago we looked at two of those byproducts. What met at the cross? Justice and mercy. Holiness and love at the cross. And Christian, you stand here redeemed, regenerated, justified, because God is love. Because he loves you, because he's merciful. You stand here redeemed and regenerated because he loved you first. Romans 5:8, even while you were still a sinner. But you also stand here justified in him because his holiness demanded a price. And you stand here justified, redeemed, and regenerated because someone took your place. And if you are here this morning and you have not bowed the knee to the one that can take your place, I urge you and compel you to do so now. Because justice and mercy do meet at the cross. But they meet at the cross for those that bow and acknowledge God and recognize God for who he is. But they don't meet at the cross for those that don't recognize him. You don't recognize Jesus Christ for who he is and what he has done for the sinner, there is no meeting at the cross, and you will pay the price for all of these things we talked about, these eternal living things that don't even make sense. The standard is clear, and I urge you and compel you to do so. And loved ones, again, I know it's hard. I know it's hard to think through fearing God, but when we begin to think what God has done for us and what we deserve, but that he did it in love, I think we can begin to understand who our God is. And then if we pick up scripture and start reading, it comes alive. Our holy, loving God, that Christian died for you. Fear him. Not like an axe murderer, not in dread. Fear him in judgment if you haven't bowed to him. But once you surrender, it's recognizing who he is. Can we do that together? Let's pray. Father God, we come before you as a holy, loving God. And Father, we are so grateful that your character is not just holiness, or we would not be living eternally with you. We are so grateful your character is all holiness and